Man, I appreciate that. Excellent. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Debating where to read Matthew 17 or Mark 9. I'm sure throughout this I'm going to read from both, but I think Matthew 17 would be better. We've been in the book of Matthew for quite a while, almost through with it. So I'm going to read from Matthew, and I probably will read from Mark 9. I'm just not sure yet. I might wait a little bit and read for it. The bulk of what I'm going to be dealing with is really out of Mark chapter 9. The account that we have here taking place is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's recorded in all three of those Gospels, and a little bit different information is given about each. Both Matthew and Mark gives a pretty descriptive detail of what takes place, and I need to pull from both. Luke deals with it. He doesn't quite go into as much information about this event as Matthew and Mark do. And Matthew and Mark really give different sets of details as to what's taking place. So we're going to start reading in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, and down through verse 21. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed.'" Let me get my glasses real quick. "For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you," this is the portion here why I'm starting from Matthew in the reading of this, because it's an important issue that's dealt with here. "Because of your unbelief, for I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do need you. We need your help and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this service and upon your word. We pray that it would be a help, that it would be an encouragement to us. Lord, help us to get focused on you, refocused on you, strengthened and encouraged in our walk. Lord, that it would be a help. Lord, that it would encourage us, Lord, to be faithful with our devotions and faithful with our walk with you, that you would work on our heart the importance of faith in our walk. Lord, meet the needs that are there. I pray that you help all the families that are right now listening at home. Lord, I pray that you minimize those distractions, help them to be able to concentrate. And Lord, we pray that your word would have free course to draw us closer to you and to change us. Please work. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not truly been converted, Lord, we certainly do pray for that conviction and that drawing, that perhaps even this morning they repent and place their faith solely in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, again, may you be glorified and honored. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Faith really is, it really is amazing when we look throughout Scripture what faith can do. We see faith in, we can go all the way back to early in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. We see faith in with a man named Noah, who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 for his faith, because he's building this ark. He's building this enormous boat nowhere near water. Because by faith he built it, believing God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do, and that was flood the earth. We see the faith of Abraham when he left his own country, leaving for a place he wasn't even sure where he was going yet, and heading out and traveling. We see the faith in Joshua and Caleb when they spied on the promised land after they had left Egypt, and how their faith was so strong when the ten and then even the entire nation was fearful and worried. We see the faith in somebody like Ruth, who made the decision in Ruth 1, chapter 1, verse 16, to go with her mother-in-law after her husband had died, because she wanted her God to be, she wanted her mother-in-law's God to be her God. We see the faith in great instances that are well known throughout the Bible, like David defeating Goliath. David truly believing that Goliath would have to defeat God in order for him to lose. Amazing faith at that moment. Really was. We see the faith in Elijah. This is one of those things I cannot wait to watch in heaven. When Elijah called fire down from heaven. When he had all the prophets of Baal up there. So you guys go first. We're going to see who is the real God here. And this is after, you know, how long halt you between two opinions. If God be God, then serve him. I mean, you could just hear him thundering that out. And all the prophets trying to get Baal, who is just a fake, false god. There's nothing there. There's no existence to it. There's no power. There's nothing. But they really believed it. I mean, they're jumping up, cutting themselves. Look what we'll do for you. People do that. By the way, you can see those who are misled, misguided, under false doctrine that do the same thing today in the name of Christ, just like they did for the prophets of Baal, in cutting themselves. I remember watching a documentary. Where, and this is under the name of Christianity, there's a sect that would put these things around their leg, and whenever they bent over throughout the day, it would literally cut into their legs and produce pain. And they believed that honored Christ. They did that as a means of sacrifice. Much like what we see with the pagans doing in the Word of God. But anyhow, you know the story, and Elijah gets on there. You see his faith. He says, pour water and everything. Just drench it. And, I mean, he, the faith he demonstrates right there is incredible. And, of course, the fire comes down and does exactly what he said it would do. But another great example of faith. Or faith like men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When that command was given to bow down, like, oh, no, we're not committing idolatry. We're not going to bow down. Even though the entire nation is in captivity at that time, and they're there with all of those others who were taken in, they said, listen, we're not doing it. We're not going to bow down. And their faith is really demonstrated, as well as their seriousness with God, which is always tied into faith. We're going to see that today. I'm not going to go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they said this, they said, listen, our God is able to deliver us, but you need to know this. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to disobey. Amazing. Really is incredible. Great faith. We see the faith of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah set about to build that wall. And all that entailed. The battles that were taking place. You saw his faith being demonstrated. Faith accomplishes great things. Faith keeps people in the will of God. And not apart from the will of God. None of these examples I just gave were motivated by glory. Wealth, lust, they were motivated by their faith and their desire to please God. Every single one of them. So we see what great faith leads to. But we also know that lack of faith leads to failure. It leads to failure. We see it throughout the Bible. It leads to worry and fear. You can think of the nation of Israel, again, opposite of Joshua and Caleb, when the fear set in, when they realized the Anakins were there. There were great walled cities that were present. And fear and worry took over. And little faith led to their failure. They led to them being out of the will of God and wandering in a wilderness for 40 years. Many Christians, due to a lack of faith, causing failure in their life, are simply wandering around in the wilderness that God is allowing. Little faith leads to things like this, like stealing a garment. You think at the Battle of Jericho, when the command went out, this city was the tithe, if you remember. Jericho was the tithe when they finally entered the Promised Land. Joshua was leading the nation by this time. And the spoils belonged unto the Lord. It was the tithe. And of course, Achan saw that garment. And he took it. Faith was tied in to that failure. Him lacking a belief of what would take place. It was already said. This is what God said. Don't do it. The repercussions are real. Lack of faith led to that failure. Cost him his life and his family's life. Little faith leads to idols being set up in your life. Little faith leads to really many problems. In our text is an example of what little faith can do. When unbelief is present and the failure that it leads to. Again, we're going to see it's true in our own life that many of the failures that we have spiritually are directly tied in to the strength of our faith. So we're going to look at this. we're going to look here. I'm going to break down what happens here in this example. We're going to look at the powerlessness of the disciples, and then, of course, to the amazing power of Christ, and getting into the bulk of the message is the third point. The first two I'm going to go through very quickly is I want to focus on why they failed. What happened? What happened? Because the reality is when you fail at something, it is necessary to step back and examine what went wrong. What in the world just occurred? That's true with anything in life. When you fail at something, you have to figure out what just took place. Why did I fail? So first off here, let's look at the powerlessness of the disciples. Now, prior to this event, now the disciples that we're dealing with that had failed, there's nine of them. The three of them, Peter, James, and John, were not present. To set the stage of this, the transfiguration has just taken place up on the mountain. All right, the others are down by the base of the mountain. And Peter, James, and John were with Christ. It was an amazing event that took place there. I mean, they saw Christ transfigured before them. They got a glimpse of him in his glory. Moses was there. Elijah was there. Just an amazing event takes place. And now they're coming down off the mountain. And this is the first thing that takes place when they get down there. They come up upon a crowd, and according to the Bible, you go into the book of Mark. Let's go over to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to need some details that Mark provides for this, actually. Like I said, Mark really gives more details than Matthew, even. Notice, when Christ comes on the scene, the crowd was surprised. It says, greatly amazed. It means that the word there for amazed means surprised. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. And the scribes questioning with them. Well, I'll get to that because that's also given in Mark's account. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And running to him, saluted him. So there always was amazement when Christ came on the scene. And here at this moment, Christ comes up, the amazement hits. And it was a surprise to him. So when Christ comes up on the multitudes, they are questioning the nine. All right? The scribes are leading those questions to the nine. What was taking place at that moment when Christ walked in, and the timing is all the sovereignty of God, was the scribes are doing their best to get the crowd to doubt who Christ was. They'd be asking questions. We know from other portions dealing with, you know, where is he from? He's from Galilee. What do we know about Galilee and the Christ? This can't be him. Why isn't he establishing a kingdom? But the main issue they were dealing with was what goes into there. When Christ had asked them directly, what are you questioning them about? You go through Mark. Christ asked the scribes, what are you questioning them about? He already knew, of course. And then the very first thing that comes into play where out of the multitude, when he asks that, comes the Father and says, well, this is what's happened. I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not help him. So that is what the scribes were using to try and produce doubt. The powerlessness of the disciples. As long as other questions that they were raising. But that's what's brought up first. So you have this boy. A father who brings his only son to Christ as soon as they come down. You can just imagine what's taking place here. The son is in incredibly bad shape. He has been demon-possessed since he was very small. He has epilepsy. He cannot speak. He is sore vexed, which means he's in a lot of pain all the time. The word used there calls him a lunatic. Now, in that time frame, what they meant by lunatic was this. It had to deal, of course, with the moon itself. It was pagan in nature, and they believed the full moon led to bizarre behavior. And so those with a pattern of it, they would refer to as a lunatic. This boy would fall down, grinding his teeth, foaming at the mouth. He was suicidal. At times, he would have those grandma seizures would hit him. He'd be in danger if there's pools of water and fires around. I saw that happen with a man named Jack in PNG. Of course, the fires are for cooking. Those are every day. Like we do fires like that for camps, you know, a couple times a year. But that was an everyday thing. And Jack was a man in the village of Sohon. And one day his wife went into a major seizure. And they were around the fire. And she went right into the fire. Right into it. Just got burned up pretty good. that would happen to this boy. So water, fire, everything presented a risk to him with all that was going on in his life. So the man brought the boy to the nine, and they asked him, he had asked them to please heal him. Keep in mind, by this point, they've already cast out demons. They've already done this work already. This is not new to the nine. They've already accomplished some of this. Christ had already given them the power to do just that. When the father approaches them, they no doubt thought they could. They thought, yes, we'll do it. We've done this. We can do this. But all of a sudden they go to do it and they fail. The failure must have hit them very hard. For several reasons. They're failing in the commission of something that God had given them to do, that was entrusted by God for them to do, and they failed. Not only that, this is a very, very public failure. This is in the eyes of multitudes that this took place. You can just see the humiliation hitting. Even the shame. I mean, these are men who have been following Christ for an extended time now, even knowing we just brought reproach in the name of Christ. And the scribes picked up on it immediately. And the questioning began. The questions were to produce doubt, not seek for truth. They were a poor testimony. They have given a Christ enemy's arguments against the Savior. And you can think how tough that would have been on all nine of them as they're in the middle of this. And Christ's timing is amazing. He knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew the moment he would come into the multitude. He knew how the nine were feeling. So the failure would have been humiliating. No doubt, because of past experience, they believed they would have succeeded. But something had taken place in their life between the past experience and what happened there at the base of that mountain. Now, I like how they responded to failure. I'll deal with that in a little bit. But I like that they went to Christ. Their failure, understand this, was not due to a lack of knowledge. Their failure was not due to improper methods. There are times when lack of knowledge certainly does result in failure in our life. But that's not the case here. Their failure was directly tied to their faith. Many times we have the knowledge, we just don't have the faith, which brings the power to do what we need to do. And thus failure is a result. So, Christ reproves the multitude. Let me read that here. The Father says, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So he starts off and he reproves the multitude right here in the nine. You really do get a glimpse of his heart right here and the frustration with his wording. The multitude should not have been guessing, of course, or doubting that he's in fact the Christ. Think of all, this is still near the end of his ministry right here. This is still coming up on the end of 3 years in Matthew 17. He has healed multitudes. He has raised the dead. And they're still questioning. He's fulfilled, by this point in time, he's fulfilled all what the prophecies in the Old Testament of the power that Christ would have. Yet they're still doubting. And he refers to them as this perverse nation. The nine should have been able to heal the boy. But they weren't. But they failed. Excuse me. So then Christ tells the Father, bring the boy to me. We know from the other accounts, the demon thrashes and again and gnashing in teeth and foaming. That devil that's in him is still trying one more time. Christ, of course, rebukes the demon departs, and he's never allowed to return again. The crowd thinks the boy is dead when this takes place, but Christ raises him up and he is completely healed and in his right mind. And the Bible says once again, for the second time, the crowd was amazed. I mean, you can just see it. They've already seen it. Here's this boy. No doubt they all know him in the region and what the boy's gone through. And now there he is. He's perfectly healthy. You get to see the father rejoicing right now. The father, tears just streaming down his face, hugging his son. His son probably wondering what the world's even going on right now. Really, it would be incredible. And you can imagine. You better believe those scribes were sitting there when Christ said, bring me the boy. You know they're like, fail, 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 fail. Please fail. Because they'd just been using that as an argument. And then just like that, the boy is in his right mind. So now, let's tie into what I want to drive the message at tonight. The power problem. What happened? What happened to the nine? Why did they fail? Now, the disciples did handle the failure correctly. Listen, you're going to fail at things. You're going to fail spiritually. That's going to take place. What you don't do is don't quit. You go to Christ and you go for grace. He has grace, unmerited favor. You go to Him. They did the right thing here. When they got apart from Christ, they waited till everything had settled down. They're apart. Nobody else is around. And the nine go to Him and say, why couldn't we? What happened to us? We've done this before. We don't understand. This wasn't new to us. What happened? They went to the right source. They didn't quit. Understand that when we fail, there is grace that comes from the Lord. And we go to Him for help. When you do that, then there's a few things that need to be in place. Be ready to listen. Many times what can hinder you when you get to this point is pride. You have to put pride aside. Because He's going to deal with your failure. And the disciples didn't put the blame on anybody else. It wasn't anybody else. They were willing to accept the responsibility for the failure that they had. But how often does our pride hinder us from fixing failure? Because there's always another reason why it failed. So the disciples, they go to Christ. They don't place the blame on anyone else for their failure. They didn't place it on the scribe. But the scribes did this and the multitude was there. And you had said before, you know, because of their unbelief, I'm sure that's all it was. No, they recognized they failed. That's what happened. They didn't put blame on anybody else. It was their own failure. And from there, Christ worked with that. The humility that they showed. The truthfulness and honestness with their flesh that they were demonstrating. Today, even as our culture have, and I think this is a mixture of lack of faith and ignorance right here. Just to be honest about our current situation that we see. As the world, as our country especially, but it's true as a whole throughout the world, I believe, but especially in the United States of America, a country that was founded based on faith with biblical principles in place. And we see the mass turn from that and running to secularism in the last 50, 60 years. And so how the churches have responded has been interesting. For the most part, the answer has been this, because they failed to see, as the churches began to struggle, they failed to see it as a faith problem. They looked at it as a method problem. And so they tried to change, or not tried, they are and have been changing methods to reach people. It wasn't a method problem that we were lacking. And we have the benefit of hindsight at looking back at the last 30, 40 years of recent church history as to what has taken place. And we're talking about those who have the gospel and say the truth. We're not talking about outside of that, the churches that are so far off now and following other men's books and their own tradition and what this man says. None of that nonsense. But those who are staying with the book and with truth. We can look back and see all that has taken place. And now we're seeing as men were beginning to trust in methods. It's never methods that God uses, it's men that God uses. That's what He uses. It's true throughout. But a dependence upon methods came into play. And then as the culture changed, the churches began to change. Wait, we got to change things. We need to turn the platform into a concert area. if we want to fill the pews. You're right. A rock concert brings people in. But you understand the local church is for saved, baptized believers trying to follow the Lord. It's not to be a concert arena. Ephesians 4 defines our responsibilities as a local church. It's not methods that make a difference in this world, it's men. So Christ addresses the problem. They ask him, so he answers. Verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Let me read it in context. Verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. A couple of key themes here. Their problem was tied into their unbelief. Their problem was tied into their faith that was lacking. Their faith at this point, for some reason, and Christ is going to address why, is weaker than what it was before. He said, it is your unbelief. And the fact is, many of our problems, if not most, can be tied to our faith. Christ went on to expound. He said, the faith that is needed is to be as the grain of a mustard seed. Notice he didn't say like the size. Now, the mustard seed for Palestine was the smallest seed. It's not the smallest seed in existence, but in Palestine, it was the smallest seed. And we dealt with that. We went through Matthew, not here, but we dealt with it in the parables, how that seed would get planted and the nature of it, how it would grow rapidly into what the great size for what the seed was. It would come into this herb that would overflow. It would get so big that men with horses could actually go underneath it and provide a shade for themselves. And so he comes back to that example and he uses that in relation to their faith. The point of the mustard seed is, even though it starts very small, it grows. It grows. He's dealing with the necessity of the growth of their faith, and it wasn't taking place. It wasn't growing. He's simply not dealing with quantity and size by this, but with the quality of faith, a faith that grows. Again, as the disciples learn to pray, the Bible deals with that. Lord, increase our faith and the importance of having a growing faith. It is that faith that can remove mountains. Now, that is a Jewish proverb that Christ was using. And meant all the, your difficulties that you're facing in life, those trying times, those impossible situations that you're facing. You see, it's a little faith that believes God when there's food in the cabinet. It's a great faith, a growing faith that believes God when there's no food in the cabinet. It's little faith that trusts in Christ when the waters are calm. It's great faith that trusts in Christ when the storm hits. It's little faith works when Christ is present. Great faith sees Christ even when he's not physically there. The disciples' faith should have been growing, but it wasn't. They had performed great things themselves. They had witnessed incredible scenes, unlike anybody else in the history of the world, for that matter, when they were with Christ. They witnessed it firsthand. You would think this is the recipe for a growing faith. And those things do help faith grow, but something was off. Their faith still wasn't growing. Listen, faith can have all the potential, some of the ingredients, but I heard one commentator put it like this. He said it can be like a fine tool. He said the fine tool is pretty much useless until you put it in the right person's hand. It's true of what makes up our faith and strengthens our faith. It has to be in the hand of the Lord. So anyhow, let me get to the main point of this. How did their faith weaken? How did their faith turn to unbelief? Faith must be maintained, or it will weaken. Sin will corrupt your faith. Sin will weaken your faith. Faith is always threatened by unbelief. So it certainly can't change the strength. I want you to think, when it comes to this story, there's two things that always catch me about it. One is in Mark and both of these are in Mark, and then Mark has an additional one that I like too. And that is the Father's prayer to Christ. It really is so revealing of how we use and demonstrate faith. So when Christ asks for the Father to come, the Father already sees the disciples fail. Christ is there, though. He says, bring me the boy. And this is what the Father says. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. Do you get that? I believe, yet help mine unbelief. It gives a truth about faith. That when faith is there, doubt is also present. Or it wouldn't be faith. It wouldn't be faith then. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. What hasn't been seen. But the Father had the key here. What the Father was responding and acting upon wasn't the unbelief. It was the belief. He just didn't stay back and say, there's no reason. His unbelief didn't control the situation. His faith did. We have to guard against unbelief and factors that lead to it. When faith weakens and you're active spiritually, it can lead to a lot of different problems. Your actions within your spiritual life when faith weakens will become mechanical. They'll become mechanical. Almost a grind at times. Just the discipline of something driving it. Just the grind of it. There's no power. Desire is lacking. On and on. It's so important. As we tie this into what's taking place, I'm going to jump to that right now. You know, when I was in PNG, I'm not a mechanic at all. Everybody who knows me knows that to be the case. And so when I went to PNG, I had to learn a lot the hard way about cars. And one thing I was always having to do was rebuild a starter. That sounds really neat to be able to say that, but it's really very, very simple. Really, some of these things, when you figure it out, you're like, that's all you got to do? That's it? Really? That's it? And so I had ordered the small little kit stuff to rebuild my starter that was out, and went through. It took me a little while to figure it out, and I got it figured out. So I have the starter in my hand. I said, I think it's ready. So I thought I would test it first by just running some other wires from my battery to it and see, is this thing going to pop out and spin like I need it to? And so I hooked it up, and I'm excited and nervous. Is this going to work? And I touch it to it, and boom, it pops out. And I was so excited. I mean, I couldn't believe it worked. It worked. I never did anything like that in my life, you know. And I was so excited. But listen, if I don't have that thing connected to that power source, it's useless. I can hook it up. I can put it up in there. But if I don't connect the power source to it, it just doesn't matter. The disciples were missing that. They had all the tools. That was everything. They've witnessed everything. They saw. It was as if everything's there for it to work. But it didn't. Christ addresses what happened to them in verse 21. He says, howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. There's several points here we can draw from that. I'm only going to pull from one. We can focus on one thing. I can do a whole message on is focus on the word this kind, what was needed. But I'm going to deal with, still going from the main principle of verse 20, it was because of their unbelief, and tying that in with this. And what happened, why their faith weakened, why it lessened, why it got to the point of spiritual failure in their life. The key that they needed was prayer and fasting. In other words, what he's saying is this. What was lacking in the nine's life, and Christ knew it, dealt with their own walk with God. They had seen the amazing miracles. They had performed, they had great, great victory spiritually and being used of God spiritually in the past. But along the time, as the weeks and the months went by, their own personal walk was lacking. It wasn't present. Their own need of self-denial still as they walk with God. Their own need of that relationship with Him through prayer. It wasn't there. He said, listen, this takes prayer and fasting on your part. This takes a closeness to God. It's not present in your life. It's not there, so you failed. Your walk with God is directly tied to the strength of your faith. So often Christians go about life and that is just minimized, whether it's the Bible side or the prayer side. Usually it is the prayer side, like Christ is focusing on here. That's usually the weakened side. It gets weaker and weaker, and everything's fine, again, provided there is food in the cupboard, provided everything's going pretty well, just like with the nine. But when they were hit with something, all of a sudden, the lack of that fellowship with God hit. Their faith was weak. He said, listen, you did not heal them because of your unbelief. How did their faith weaken? Because of how their own devotion life was before God. This kind cometh forth nothing but by prayer and fasting. They weren't about denying self to say, listen, we need to get a hold of God. We need that. It wasn't present. Through a walk with God, through self-discipline, it's not just being in church. That's essential. We see that again, Ephesians chapter 4. That's needed. It's not just past victories. Those certainly help, and we need to remember those times when God did bless and do something great in your life. But make no mistake, your walk with God is crucial. The Lord let the nine know your walk is not what it should be. I mean, he's like, now when's the last time, you were really praying and seeking? When you're going to face things in life, he's telling them, listen, that unless you have that closeness, you're going to fail. They were fine as long as there was no mountain. But when the mountain showed up, they had nothing. You might be coasting along with your walk with the Lord without a strong walk with Him, that closeness. Just let a mountain hit. Wait until that storm hits. It's then you might begin to realize, I've been depending upon somebody else's faith for my strength. That all of a sudden, what you thought you had, you don't. I think we also have a clue here as to why the Lord took Peter, James, and John. I do. I think this gives us a clue why those three were up on the mountain and the nine were not. One, Christ obviously knew what was going to take place. Make no mistake, God's sovereign, He's in control. He understood what was going to take place with the nine after He took Peter, James, and John out of the equation. He understood that. I don't know this for certain because I don't have one word on it, but I think as a possibility, I'll say that. As we come through and look at the events, that one of the reasons Peter, James, and John were with Christ is because that devotion and that closeness was present. It was there. They had it. There will be times into your life when you run into this kind of problem. Just something major. And all of a sudden you realize your faith is not strong enough. And you fail. Why don't you be honest with yourself and you recognize your own spiritual failure. And one of the things to go to immediately after that is your own walk. As he took them right to their prayer life, right to their self-denial. That's what he went to. It wasn't present. Many times we don't see the connection and the need of that in our life. But it's essential. (Clears throat) your prayer life and self-denial, like fasting, are directly tied to spiritual growth, the growth of your faith. It's what strengthens you against your own unbelief that is present. This was lacking in the lives of the nine. They thought they were fine, but they did not see how much their lack of strong private walk affected their public, affected them in a public way when they were trying to minister in public. I worded that really wrong right there, I think. So look at your own life. How is your walk? How is your prayer life? If one of those, this kind of situation, one of those mountains was to present itself in your life, I mean, think about that. You might think, I'm going to be just fine. I am telling you, if the idea of that strong walk with God isn't present, you will not be fine. You might think because of past victories and what you know and what you've seen, you got this. But the reality is when you're faced with that, if that strong walk isn't there, just like the nine who walk with Christ, failure will come. It is developing that strong, that prayer life, that self-denial, staying with that walk with God that protects against the unbelief. It allows the faith to grow. That's what's going to be needed. So as Christians, we certainly want to be effective before the world that we're in. We don't want to give reproach to the name of Christ. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? We want to have some effectiveness with our life. That's not only tied into faithfulness to church. That's not only tied into being active. All those things are important and needed. They are. The disciples had all of those. But what they were lacking was that closeness and the realness of their walk with God. Of seeing the need to be serious about prayer. Of serious about even the need of self-denial. It wasn't there. And their faith weakened as a result. And when the mountain hit, they weren't ready. And so, you ask that question. When you look at your own life right now, ask the Lord to show you, listen, Lord, where is my faith? Is your faith cultivated in a way in your life that it can constantly grow? Is it just up and down battles? And if you're here right now, I want you to think about this. This message was for Christians. I want you to think about this. If you were to die right now, where would you go? Where would you go? If death was to find you right now, where is your soul going? It's either going to heaven or it's going to hell. One or the other. That's biblical. For the Christian, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But those who are apart from Christ, just like that rich man who found himself in hell immediately. There was no soul sleep. You say, well, that's a parable. Well, it's not a parable. Even if it was a parable, it doesn't change the lesson. It's not a parable. He gave names. When he gives names, it's not a parable every time. But he didn't give the rich man's name. That's because the Bible said that those who are apart from Christ, when they die, their names are forgotten. He was dead. See, the reality is you're going to die one day. You're going to face judgment of Almighty God. And the Bible's clear. 100% of those who are found guilty at judgment day are cast into a lake of fire. Every single one. It's not. Well, you know what? I have my own thing worked out with you. It's all right. 100% of those who are found guilty at the day of judgment are cast into a lake of fire. And the basis of that guilt or innocence is God's law. There's not one of us in here who have not broken God's law. Not one of us. The Bible says if any man say he had no sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. You've broken God's law just like I have. Something has to take place where you look perfect. That's God's requirement. You have to look perfect as if you have never sinned. That's the entire reason Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in the flesh, to make you look perfect. He lived a perfect life as a man for you. When he went to that cross, he took all of your sin, all of your guilt upon himself, and the Father judged him in your place. That judgment day hit Christ in your place for your sin. He took it. He bore the penalty. But hell didn't hold him. Jesus is God. And after 3 days and three nights, he arose again from the dead. If God judges you, you go to hell. You're not God. You're not coming out of there. And if you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you. See, he died for all. But make no mistake about it. Christ even said it himself. His death is not effectual for all. Christ said, few be there that find it. It's a matter of coming to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and him alone. Not in church, not in baptism, it's coming to Christ and him alone and placing your faith in him for your conversion. Not anything else. Think of this. Jesus said this will take place at judgment day. Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. He says, and then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. They were shocked that they were cast into hell. Wait, Lord, look what I've done. I was a pastor. I was a deacon. I did all this, my life for you. Yet they all went to hell. Christ told them why. You've broken my law. The fact, and their own mouth condemned them. They never went to what Christ did. They went to what they did. No doubt they knew Christ died on the cross. They would have even have said for their sins. But their faith was not in that. Their faith was in what they did. That's not salvation. We already see that taking place by the book of Galatians. Christ has gone 20 years and the gospel has been perverted. It was changed. Salvation is in faith. Salvation is in Christ by faith alone. Understanding what he did, that he took your place and you come to him in faith and he will save you. With heads bowed and eyes closed. At home, the same thing. Heads bowed and eyes closed.